2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As I've said many times before, we are all created in God's image, but we are fallen. Being created in God's image, we were created to long after the presence of God. That means we are created to desire and to appreciate beauty, goodness, purity, companionship, wisdom, intimacy, personhood. To take an example, we all desire beauty. We all desire wisdom. We may pretend that it is not so, but it is. How many of you would be appreciative if somebody told you that you were ugly, or that you were stupid, or that you didn't have any friends and nobody wanted to be around you? That would be very hurtful, for we desire those things. It's not wrong to desire those things. It's not wrong to long for beauty. It's not wrong to long for intimacy. For we were created that way. We were created to belong. We were created to be accepted. But we're fallen. And since we're fallen, the problem is not that we long for those things, but we think that we will find those things in creatures instead of the Creator. In other words, we were created to long after the presence of God, but since we are fallen, we hate God and seek to find those things outside of His presence, which can never happen. This is why in Psalm 24 or 27 that we read a moment ago, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." In Old Testament language, to dwell in the house of the Lord was to be in His presence. We read in Colossians concerning Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We read in Ephesians 1 that He has adopted us by Jesus Christ, that He's made us acceptable or accepted in the Beloved. But we look to find all those things on this earth. We think, for example, that people will think we are beautiful if we comment continuously about how ugly other people are. We think that people will think we are wise if we learn to mock and ridicule those around us. For we're all twisted and corrupted by sin. The further from God we get, the more we seek to destroy beauty. The more we mock and ridicule one another, the more we banish and ostracize those that we don't think fit in. In fact, we aren't so concerned with keeping up with the Joneses as we are with tearing the Joneses down to our level. Eventually, you end up with actresses showing up on programs on television wearing dresses made out of meat. There's a war on beauty. For that's the end result of a war on God. And Peter puts it like this in our text. He calls that desire the corruption that is in the world through lust. The desire is not wrong, but it becomes lust when we look for it in the world. All of the corruption and the vile sin and the rebellion that we seek on earth is simply this. We were created to be in the presence of God. But instead we seek beauty and belonging and justice and wisdom in the earth. And when they fail us, like all of our idols always do, we respond with rage and hatred, and we seek to destroy the face of God as we see it all around us. If there is no such thing as beauty, then I don't have to struggle to be in the presence of God. If there's no such thing as wisdom, then I cannot be faulted for not seeking the face of God. If there's no such thing as belonging and fellowship, then I'll just sit on my island and rage against God till I die. Paul in Romans 1 calls that worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. But Peter here says that we're delivered from that to a glorious new goal. You will probably notice in my text I'm working backwards. The goal in verse 4 is that we might be partakers of the divine nature. He, of course, does not mean here that we will somehow cease to be creatures and be a part of God, for that's paganism. There will always, as I said in Sunday school, be a distinction between uncreated God and created man. As Van Til puts it, we will never outgrow our creaturehood. What he means is this: God became flesh, our flesh, and dwelt among us. He was true God and true man in one person. And by faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are members of Christ. He is the head and we are the body. We are so closely related to, we're so closely united to Christ that it's as if we are one body. And Christ is God. Therefore, when we have come to Christ, we are partakers of divine nature. Since Christ is God and we are united to Christ in His humanity, we are also united to God. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus is our mediator. It is Jesus alone who unites us to God, for only in Jesus do we have true God and true man in one person. So then the next question is, how are we united to Christ? And the answer, of course, is by faith. What Peter here calls knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In order to understand what we mean by being united to Christ by faith, we have to understand what faith is. You would think that it would be basic, but there's very few people that understand it. Faith is not accepting Jesus into your heart. Faith is not feelings of deep dependence, like Schleiermacher used to say before he died. Faith means that we believe the testimony that the apostles gave concerning Jesus Christ. It means to believe it. It means to read it, to know it, to understand it, and to believe it, the words. And faith grows more and more through knowledge. The more we learn, the more we understand, the more we grow. In fact, since God is infinite and we are finite, we will spend all eternity growing in the knowledge of God. But Peter's point in the text is this: you can never be a child of God, and you can never be under God's favor without being united to Christ. He's the only way. And you can never be united to Christ in any other way than through the Word of God. Only by increasing in the knowledge of God can you grow in godliness and life. And the knowledge of God only comes one way. It comes through the Word of God, delivered by the pens of the apostles and prophets. This is continuously under attack by Satan. There are two main streams that plague the church today of false doctrine. The first is revivalism. It's been around for a long time. Revivalism is basically that the highest and only function of the church is evangelism and bringing in more members. That's false. In fact, it's the first question that many people ask me when they visit church: what do you do for evangelism? They do not say, how are you faithful to God? What creeds do you subscribe to? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What they say is, what do you do about evangelism? That's how it plagues and infiltrates everything about us. And we'll see the dangers of it as we go through 2 Peter. Not dangers of evangelism, but the dangers of thinking that that's the function of the church. According to Peter, our goal is that grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is by that that we become partakers of divine nature, and everything else, including evangelism, flows from there. The revivalist mentality says, like the president of the Southern Baptist Convention this past week, let's just quit talking and arguing about all the doctrine and go tell people about Jesus. But what will we tell people about Jesus if we can't decide who He is? The other false idea about gaining knowledge of God is what we call mysticism. There's two kinds of mysticism. One is that God is found in objects around us, sacred places, sacred trees, sacred candles, sacred buildings. The other idea is that God is found inside, the still small voice that you're quiet and listen to in your heart. And then you're really quiet, if you're really quiet and listen to the music just right, and you have a really skilled worship leader, God will tell you things in your heart. And that's how you find the knowledge of God. Mysticism can be found in statements like, I come to the garden alone while the dew is on the roses. And He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. That's not Christianity, that's mysticism. Or I know that Jesus lives because I feel it in my heart. I'm going to borrow an example that I read this past week that I thought was the best way of putting this. And I would tell you who it was if I could remember, but I don't remember. A man like me is a father. We have teenage daughters. A lot of what having teenage daughters involves is dropping them off at places and then picking them up when they're finished. We drop them at the mall and they go shopping at the mall, or we drop them at Target. I certainly don't want to follow them around while they do their shopping. And so what I will say is I'm parked outside, and we share texts that say, I'm outside in the car to the right of the door under the light. You'll find me there. And they text back K. And then they come out and find the car where I told them I would be. If they came out and instead of finding me climbed into a creepy white van, they would be in a great deal of danger. Mysticism is the creepy white van. God has told us where He is found. He's found in the Word and in the sacraments, in the proclamation of the words of God and in the sacraments. If you search for God in the feelings in your heart, or in some rock band, or in some celebrity preacher, or in some feeling, or some ooey gooey mushy love thing, you're climbing into the creepy white van which will destroy your soul. God has found one place in His words. God is found where He said He is found, in the preaching of the Word by lawful ministers of the Word, and in the administration of sacraments by the church that He has appointed. We won't find Him anywhere else. We do not climb Jacob's ladder. Jesus became flesh. We don't climb up to God. Jesus is the Word of God, and we are only united to Him by faith in the words of God. It is common today, through the influence of men like Barth, to speak of a non-verbal Christ encounter. In fact, homosexuality has infiltrated the church as an acceptable lifestyle because of this theology. This theology says the Bible is human document, therefore it's full of errors. It's not infallible or inerrant. But when we read the Bible, we will encounter Jesus in our hearts. And then we've had a Christ encounter. That's what faith is, according to these men. Jack Rogers writes, the Word of God is not an inspired book, it's an inspired person. That's false. As Peter goes through this epistle, the second epistle, we will see that this is exactly the sort of false teacher that he is warning us about. When Jesus was on the earth, He said to His apostles, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. A few moments later, Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." It is interesting when we study that language. The Greek word that is used there, translated words, is the word chremata. A word, whether it's written or whether it's spoken, is a symbol. It's a sign that connects to a reality. I say book, cup, water, wine, stove, Jesus, dead, righteousness, all those words connect to a modern or an idea of concrete reality. A word is a symbol that points to that. We make the connection because we're created body and soul. A body to hear and to speak and to see, and a soul to make the connection between what is seen, heard, and spoken, and the reality for which it stands. The Greek had a word that meant either the symbol or the idea behind the symbol. That word was logos. It's often in our Bibles translated word. That's not the word used in that passage that I read a second ago. The word remata cannot mean anything other than the symbols that point to the idea. In other words, when Peter said you have the words of eternal life, he's not talking about a non-verbal Christ encounter. He's talking about spoken and written words. It cannot mean the reality apart from words. It cannot mean an idea about Jesus. It can only mean the word that Jesus speaks. The words that we connect to the historical Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, we cannot separate life in Christ from His words that He spoke to the apostles, which are only recorded in Scripture. In other words, to be united to Christ and the partaker of divine nature, to increase in the knowledge of God, it means that we're to believe the words that He spoke, that were recorded by the apostles and the prophets, which have been translated for us into English, which we can go down and buy at Walmart for $4.99. It means to come to church, to sit and be quiet and listen to the words spoken by lawful ministers. The Greek rhematas and the English rhematas may sound different, but the concrete realities for which they stand are the same. And therefore I can say, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And those words mean something. And those words are eternal life. When you hear those words and you believe those words, you increase in knowledge. Then you are more and more united to Christ, and then you are a partaker of divine nature. In fact, that's what the Bible means by meditation. There's a disturbing trend of paganism entering the church through yoga. Yoga is Eastern meditation, where you close your eyes and you meditate on the sun and you feel one with the universe until you become one with God, and they call that meditation. It's a trance. They say, well, exchange the Bible verses and then you have Christian meditation. No, you don't. Christian meditation is memorizing, learning, reciting, saying, and dwelling on the words of God. What do they mean? Christian meditation is when you read a verse in the Bible, you don't know what it means, so you read it again. Then you read it again. Then you put it into the context. Then you read it and you think about it. Then you puzzle through it. Then you read it again. That's what it means to become united to Christ. So look again at verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The divine power of God has given us everything that we need in this life and for the life to come. The divine power is not a magical vision. It's not a holiness-inspired drug trip. It isn't astral projection. It's given to us through knowledge, through the words of Scripture. It's knowledge which has been given to us in spoken and written words, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Hearing those words do absolutely nothing if they are not mixed with faith, as Paul says. But by God's power, we're not only given the words of knowledge, we're given the ears to hear those words of knowledge. And then he says, through those words in verse 4, whereby, through that knowledge, they're given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Promises. Promises of righteousness. Not righteousness that's an act, not righteousness that's a show, not righteousness that's simply a reputation for being righteous, but actual righteousness. Promises of beauty. The thing that so many people spend so much money and time and effort trying to achieve on this earth and never get it. No matter how beautiful a woman is, they always think that they are hideous. Because beauty can only be fulfilled in Christ. Promises of holiness. Not the act. Wearing the denim skirt and walking around with 12 kids and telling everybody what's wrong with them. But actual holiness. Promises of wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world where you memorize long words like Carl Sagan and then speak utter rubbish, but true wisdom. Promises of acceptance. Not the acceptance of peer pressure in school where you so desperately want the approval of someone who's not even worthy to give approval to anyone. But actual acceptance by God Himself. And how often do we seek and try to cover up our sins, our mistakes, our past? How often do we lay awake at night wishing we could take back those words or take back those actions? But Christ has made us a tremendous promise, a promise of forgiveness of sins. Adoption as sons and daughters. The things that we look for, the things that we strive our whole life for, God has given us in promises. If we believe those promises, we are partakers of divine nature, and those promises are given to us in words. When we believe those words, we become partakers of divine nature and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When Jesus comes again, we will all be breathtakingly beautiful because we will be partakers of divine nature. When Jesus comes again, we will perfectly and always be accepted by God. For we will be partakers of His nature. When He comes again, we will be perfectly wise and holy in reality. For we will be members of Christ and partakers of divine nature. And all of those things that we seek after, security, beauty, wisdom, peace, contentment, whatever it is, they can only be found in one place, in the presence of God, which is found in only one place, the mediator, Christ Jesus. And He can be ours in only one way, by faith in the words. What we're looking for is not found in the punishment of the body through ascetic disciplines. It's not found in holy places or holy relics or holy music or holy shrines. It's not found by searching our heart. It's not found by law keeping. It's only found in one place. Hear the words and believe the words. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what do we do? The Bible puts it like this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Amos chapter 5. Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Zephaniah puts it like this: "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord." And David in Psalm 27 says, "When thou said, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Seeking the Lord can only be done one way. It's through the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And we seek His face only one way. The words. You don't need to find a fancy connection. You don't need to have a whole lot of money. You don't need to spend a great deal of money. You need to get yourself a Bible. You need to read it. You need to come to church. You need to be quiet. And you need to hear. That's what it means to seek the Lord. That's the theme of the book of 2 Peter. Peter is dying. He knows that he only has a short time left. In fact, the language of 2 Peter is far different from the language of 1 Peter, which could have a lot of explanations. It was most likely because he was very old, very tired, very sick, and was at the point of being martyred. And he probably had a scribe that helped him put the words together. He uses his short time for one last exhortation to the church. The time is going to come when the last of the apostles will be gone. But don't think that the church will lose something when the apostles have gone. Because by believing their words, you have attained like precious faith. The same faith as the apostles. Through their words and through the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, we all have faith of the same kind given to us by God. Some have more, some have less, but we're not saved by the power of our faith. We're saved by the power of our Savior. It is our Savior who is ours by faith. Our faith is not made for us wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and beauty. Jesus is. And we have Him by faith. And since God is always the same and the way of salvation is always the same, we have access to the same spiritual benefits as the apostles who saw Him, touched Him, watched Him, heard Him. The same wisdom, the same righteousness, the same beauty, the same acceptance before God. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by faith, we are members of Christ. And if we are members of Christ, we're partakers of divine nature. Again, we will never outgrow our creaturehood. But we are united to Christ. And Jesus beautifies the ugly. He makes wise the simple. He gathers together the outcasts. He strengthens the lame and the halt. He opens the blind eyes. He comforts the afflicted. He vindicates the victims. He brings judgment to the corruption that is in the world. He gives strength to the bones and health to the marrow. He's a father to the orphan, a husband to the widow, a friend to the friendless. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we're here. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When the church recognized this, the time of the Reformation, they took the altars away, they took the idols away, they took the candles away, they took the fancy music away, and right in the middle of the church, in front of everybody, where everybody could hear and see, they put a pulpit. And the life of the church changed. Bowing down to pieces of stone and blood and hair and wood, to listening to the words of God. Because it's only that way that grace and peace are multiplied to us. And it's only that way that we become partakers of divine nature. Everything else flows from there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life that you have given us through your word. For you do indeed have the words of eternal life. We pray that you would cause us to hear those words and to cast off the idols as you have promised, that you would throw out our idols and that you would unite us to your Son. More and more unite us to Jesus Christ, we pray, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the words that you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.